We do come back to Genesis chapter 3, and if you remember, we stopped in the middle of this passage, and so we will pick up in verse, I think we'll pick up in verse 14 just to kind of keep the flow. But before we dive in and deal with these curses and the results of the fall, let's just quickly remind ourselves the first 13 verses, and really we should probably go back to chapter 2. You remember chapter 1 is God as Lord of creation, God in his sovereignty, his ownership over the universe and over the land which he created, and just his powerful word by which he created everything, and just setting up the framework for people for the Israelites understanding, and ultimately for us understanding that God is God, in a word. He is the creator. He is the one who is sovereign, and just gives us that overarching perspective that we need for all of Scripture. And then, as you remember, in 2:4, we started the section that we're in now, where chapter 2 through, basically through chapter 4, is what happened to the heavens and the earth that God made. And you remember in chapter 2, it's set up, it was good. This is how good the land was that God had set up. God was looking out for man's best interest. Right? He had created this good garden for him, and he even created for man this good woman. And God was the one looking out and saying, it's not good for man to be alone. I want to give man what's the best. And so he created woman and just set up everything good for man. And that, of course, was a setup for chapter 3, as we saw a couple weeks ago, that as we come to chapter 3, we see how everything that was good in chapter 2, that God was watching out for man's good, that man didn't trust God. Man thought, I know better for myself what's good than God does. And so we saw some of those word plays where, you know, here, you know, the woman says, oh, this looks good for the eye. And previously we've been seeing that God is the one saying it's good, it's good. He's the one that is able to judge rightly what's good. But the moment that the woman started to judge for herself what is good, she doubted God's goodness and said, I will be my own judge of what's good. And of course, that lack of trust and ultimately obedience to God's commandment is what we know as the fall. And that commandment was so key, as we saw in chapter 3, that they did not trust and obey God's commandment. And of course, as the Israelites are about to go into the promised land, they're given the law, so vital for them, right, to be obedient to God. That God gave his commandment, he knows what's best, so are you going to obey what God has said? And so that, of course, is a major emphasis from chapter 2 and chapter 3, just emphasis on God's command, and how will you respond to it? Will you trust and obey, or will you do it your own way? And so we saw that's what happened to Eve. And we saw, as we talked about in chapter 3, the anatomy of temptation, as I like to talk about it, how, you know, what was really kind of going on in this temptation, and how she was, you know, tempted to just in her pride. And I'm not going to go into all those different things, but just as we walked through there, we saw in a sense how the serpent questioned God's word, and how he got Eve to question it as well. And we saw how Adam followed after his wife rather than taking responsibility for himself. And anyway, we're not going to re-preach that. But just as a reminder to us, as we come to 3:14, we saw the temptation, how they went into that, you know, fell into that temptation. And then in verses 8 through 13, God, you could almost put it, puts them on the stand and questions them and gets them to admit what they had done. And so there you get the kind of the summary of what happened. And so as we come to 14 through the end of this chapter, really, this section is one of the most pivotal sections in all of Scripture. In one sense, you could say that all of, you know, we've only, you know, come into three chapters thus far, but in one sense, everything in the whole rest of Scripture is coming down off of this. You know, we kind of moved up to this high point, and now everything is flowing out of this. The fall and just its results and effects on all of the world. And so we're going to see these effects. And so we did talk about verses 14 and 15 briefly, but I want to do that again, because we can't emphasize these two verses too much, because they are so pivotal for our understanding of all of Scripture. And so as a result of the fall as a result of the serpent tempting the woman, who then, in a sense, tempted the man, then of course, you know, there's kind of this reversal where God questions the man, who blames the woman, who blames the serpent, and so then God curses the serpent, and then doesn't curse the woman, but then there's the curse relating to the woman, and then to the man. And so you kind of have this, you go, man, woman, serpent, serpent, woman, man. And we kind of trace this effects of the fall. So as we come to verse 14, Yahweh God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Now, we talked about also this key word here, cursed. Cursed, right? I mean, all throughout the earlier portions of Genesis, we saw the word blessed, blessed. And as we remember, we're in the context of the Pentateuch as a whole. You get to the end of the Pentateuch in Deuteronomy, and that's a huge emphasis. There's blessing for obedience and cursing for disobedience. And so as we trace through the result of the fall, three times this word cursed is going to come up. Twice here in chapter 3 and once also in chapter 4. And we see the result of sin is cursing. And so therefore, if we want blessing, what should we do? We should obey. And so cursed is the serpent. Now, I didn't notice this until I started studying ahead into chapter 4, which I hadn't done 2 weeks ago. But it's interesting because, as we'll note, the serpent is cursed, but Adam and Eve are not cursed. It's a key concept here. And what we're going to see here, I think, very clearly, is God's grace and his forgiveness to Adam and Eve as we walk through this section. It's very significant that Adam and Eve are not cursed. The ground is cursed. There's pain. There's effects. But they are not cursed. Satan, in essence, the serpent is the one who is cursed. And it's interesting, you go to chapter 4, Cain is cursed. The serpent is cursed, Cain is cursed. Adam and Eve are not cursed for their sin. And so once again, we're going to see, as we see here, this enmity between you and the woman, your seed and her seed. This is this epic battle of good and evil that the rest of history is fleshing out until that final day when the serpent's head is crushed. And I think the book of Genesis traces this out. As you walk throughout this book, you're going to see, from this point on, a battle between good and evil. You're going to see, in essence, I would say, it's quite possibly the point of the author that Cain is of the serpent's seed. Cain is one of these people of the evil one. There's two camps that all of creation is divided into. And that whole idea, I mean, I teach through 1 John in Greek class, and you see that you're either in the light or you're in the darkness. There's these two camps, and it all starts right here. There's going to be enmity between these, your seed and her seed. And as you walk through Genesis, you see the tracing of these genealogies of the righteous seed, but you also have the genealogies of the wicked seed. You have Ishmael's line. You have Esau's line. You know, what are the two nations that come from there? You have the Edomites. And you go through the Old Testament, the Edomites are constantly opposed to God's people. I mean, the whole book of Obadiah is against Edom for their aggression against God's people. And of course, the Arabs descending from Ishmael, I mean, that should be obvious to any of us that have even a slight acquaintance with, you know, modern Israeli history, that there's not a good relationship there, and there's hostility and enmity. And so it's interesting, as you trace through the book of Genesis, this whole epic battle between good and evil that is fleshed out within the whole rest of this book. And certainly, as we talked about last week, this whole idea of the seed of the woman crushing this serpent's head, we talked about how it's not exactly parallel. You have the serpent and the woman, you have her seed and his seed, but you have her seed crushing him, right? You don't have her seed crushing his seed. And it's just fascinating because as the Israelites would have gotten this, it was years after, obviously, the fall had happened, they would have gotten this and understood that what you're talking about here is not, how should I put it? That serpent is not still alive. Okay? And so that physical serpent that's going to be crushed is something bigger and broader than just this one physical snake. As the recipients of this letter, you know, hundreds, if not thousands of years after the events of this took place, they would have gotten and realized one of the descendants of Eve is going to finally crush this serpent that's still around. I mean, he's not identifying Satan or who this is, but this whole concept of this evil being, or even just if you want to personify evil itself, however you want to deal with it, there will be that day in which evil is conquered, and specifically this evil one, the serpent. And so, once again, this book is so awesome as it gives us the whole global picture of God's plan for the world, and how this battle between good and evil will ultimately be won by the descendant of the woman, the seed of the woman. And so as we walk through Genesis, you know, there's so many genealogies, and it's so easy to go, genealogy. But what we forget to realize is that these genealogies are tracing, they had this anticipation, where's the one that's going to come, that's finally the final descendant of Eve that's going to crush this? And we ultimately know who that is in the Messiah, Christ, who has come. But it's just, as it's part of the purpose of this book to trace that. And as we said last time, not to answer who that seed is, but to raise the question and to cause us to be anticipating, as you come to Genesis, who is going to be that seed? And so, once again, we have the benefit of looking back and knowing who that is, but just the perspective that this would have given the Israelites of hope, realizing that, yes, there's sin, but there's hope. God has a plan. God has a purpose. And as we've seen in Genesis, chapter 12 being so significant, we see the downfall of humanity, but we see how God chooses to restore blessing to the world through the seed of Abraham and through his chosen people and all that involves. So hopefully that's all just kind of review as we look at verses 14 and 15. But hopefully that gives us a perspective of how this book is so much a book of hope. And so much gives us that it's trust and obey. That's the mess of this book. Trust and obey because there's a future, there's a hope. You can trust in God. God has a plan. It's not going to fail. And so anyway, for me, it just becomes so exciting as you see this epic plan of God to restore blessing to the world. And you see it all fleshed out in history. And so anyway, that's 14 and 15 and all that's, I guess, review. But let me just pause there as we kind of summarize the first three chapters up to that point and ask if there's any questions or further comments about that. Either I was very clear or very confusing. One of the two. All right, anything? All right, let's move on. Okay, so as we come now to verse 16, we're going to move to... It's easy to say the curse of the woman, but it's not the curse of the woman. The word curse is not here. And so to the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your pain. And I would translate this differently. Your pain and your conceptions. In pain, you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, but he will rule over you. And so as we come to this verse, we come to, okay, as a result of the woman's sin, here are the consequences for the woman. And there's some parallel between the consequences for the woman and the consequences for the man. Anyone see anything repeated between 16 and 17 and 18 or 19 there? What's common between the what's said, the results to the woman and the results to the man?
Pain.
That's it. That is it. There's pain. And for the woman... In a sense, there's this sense in which the punishment is fitting of the crime. In both of the instances, it's kind of like how was it put? Each of the effects felt by the fall are in the areas of the highest fulfillment in the life of the woman and the man. In other words, the woman was made as a helpmate, and so was to come alongside and to bear these children as a help and support to her husband. And in that area where that was, in one sense, is and was to be the area of her highest fulfillment, that's the area where the consequences are felt. And then, of course, as we get to the man, the area of his work, his responsibility, of his serving God, that's where his consequences are felt. And so in both of these places, the consequences of their sin are kind of directed to, as one of the commentators put, the point of their highest fulfillment in life corresponding to the woman and the man. And so it starts off, I will greatly multiply your pain and your conceptions. Now, this is a difficult, most of the translations put it, your pain in childbirth or something like that. But really, the more I've studied it, and Dr. Barrick at the seminary has written a little bit about this and other commentators, the word there is not childbirth. It really has the idea of pregnancy, or more specifically, probably conceptions. And so literally, it just says, and if you have NASB, it has a footnote and says, I will increase your pain and your conceptions. And you go, okay, what is that all about? I think the idea is, and it's so hard for us to understand this because we're in a modern society, right? We have birth control to where, you know, we have our 1.5 kids in America or whatever it is, right? But if you go to other countries, you realize, yes, children are a blessing. And it was just even interesting. My wife was saying just about Russia, and I know this is true of many other countries, that children are thought of a blessing. But she was saying that the average Russian woman had something like, I can't remember the number, but it was outrageous. It was over a dozen abortions. I want to say that she said up to 20, but that just seems so outrageous. But it was a huge number of abortions. And it's just, you go to other countries like Africa, where there's, you know, there's such poverty and like so many children and so many children just like orphans and everything. I mean, in one sense, the pain is because of so many children. And we just take for granted because we have birth control, you know, that, but certainly having a dozen kids, you know, would be a financial difficulty and just increased pain for all those births, just for the woman. And so it seems to me that, that's the best sense of the grammar here. And anyway, it seems to fit with just the idea that that is part of the difficulty for the woman, is having to potentially raise a family of 12 to 20 kids or however many. I mean, you go to even just a Russian family up in Sacramento that my wife knew, they had like a dozen kids or maybe more. It's just, we don't even think like that. We don't, but that's, before our modern era, that was normal in a sense for a lot of people. And so God brings in this, once again, not a curse, but these consequences for sin. And it just is a reminder to us that sin has consequences, right? Sin has consequences, and the consequences are felt to this day.
Just an observation, just as you were saying that, it's very, I mean, think about with before modern medicine, how many children died.
Mm-hmm.
What a pain that would be for a mother,
yeah.
You know, or miscarriages, or
yeah.
That would be huge. It would be huge. I really never thought of that.
Yeah, absolutely. And so it's just, we're so far removed, it's easy to just kind of glance over it. But I appreciate just you even just interacting with that and just, you know, it's just hard for us to feel what this was. And certainly, I mean, every mother knows the pain of childbirth, but even that, right? We get epidurals and whatever, you know? And so, you know, we mitigate in one sense, but that doesn't mean that these effects aren't still felt today, right? And so just to remember, once again, sin has consequences. We feel the effects of sin. We live in a world that's been turned upside down by sin. And so just for us to remember how serious sin is, how... And once again, therefore, the exhortation to us is obey. We got to trust God. God knows what's best for us, right? Here the woman thought, it's just a piece of fruit, you know, it's going to give me wisdom. And look what happened, right? I mean, the man too, we're not going to put it all on the woman. Obviously, the responsibility fell to the man. But look what happened as a result of one simple disobedient act. And so we too forget, how one little sin that we can do can have far-reaching effects. And so it's just a reminder to us of the heinousness of sin and rebellion against God. All right, and then there's this second statement. Yet your desire will be for your husband, but he will rule over you. And so this has to do with the relationship between the man and the woman. And we talked about this very briefly way back in chapter 2. I don't think that this is where submission to men and women comes in. We talked about it back in chapter 2 that woman was made as a helpmate for the man. And so that was part of the created order. What's happening here is not, okay, now because of sin, women have to be submissive to their husbands. I would say that submission, as you go back to chapter 2, is from the original design. And even Paul would seem to suggest that in 1 Timothy 2. What happens here is as a result of the fall, that submission was not just this joyful, happy, carefree kind of relationship and submission. All of a sudden now, when it uses that word desire here, it's a very interesting word. It's a very rare word. It only occurs 3 times in Scripture. Once here, once in chapter 4. Okay, that's going to be significant. And then once in Song of Solomon. Okay, so 3 times only. Well, we're going to look at the occurrence in chapter 4 because it sheds a lot of light on this occurrence. But when you only have it 3 times, you want to try to figure out. But it seems to be a verb that's related to this noun has the meaning of, let me find it here. I know I put it in my notes. We're in verse 16. There it is. A related verb means to attack, to fall upon, or storm. Okay, so it's just interesting because it certainly has the meaning of desire, but it seems to be this idea of desire to conquer almost, or to attack. Now, I don't want to draw that link too closely because they're 2 different words, but they're related words. But go with me to chapter 4 and verse 7. And notice this. This is really probably the most key help in helping to understand what this word means. And you know, it's Cain and Abel, and God is coming to Cain. And this is before Cain killed Abel. And look what God says to Cain. If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you. Same word, desire. It's not a passive kind of a desire. Right, it's pictured as a lion like crouching, right, and it wants to conquer you. And notice this, what does it say? But you must master it. Same word as rule. You must rule over your sin. Your sin is desiring, it's crouching, it's desiring to conquer you, but you must rule over your sin. Same word for rule, same word for desire. That's not a coincidence. And so as you go to chapter 3 here, your desire for your husband, but he will rule over you. Your desire, you have this desire to basically be head. You have a desire to lead your husband. You have a desire to be over him, to be his ruler. But in reality, he will rule over you. He will be, and so you have this tension now all of a sudden as a result of the fall where both men and women want to be, the women want to be ruling, but the men are the ones that are going to be ruling. And so no longer is that joyful relationship of submission and love just perfectly fleshed out. But now all of a sudden there's tension in marriage as a result of the fall. Obviously that far-reaching effects, right? We feel it today. It's just how God, the effects of sin have reached to us even today. Any comments or questions just as we reflect on that? I mean, certainly one of the applications for us, of course, is to seek to live as it's supposed to be, right? In that joyful state and not this tension. But this is just kind of it's not saying that this is how it should be, but this is just how it is. This is life as a result of the fall. This is what life is. It's just normal, in a sense. Now, we as Christians, of course, can overcome that. But this is the result of sin. Hopefully, I guess, if nothing else, certainly as you read through this, you should feel the weightiness of sin. You should feel the severe... Because what's the danger in sin? It's to think that it doesn't have any consequences, right? That's what the serpent told Eve. You will not die. Right? You're not going to die if you eat the fruit. There's no consequences to sin. And so as you read this, no, there are serious consequences. Even for those who are not cursed. Even for believers, there are serious consequences. Yes, they were not personally cursed like the serpent and like Cain, but there are still consequences. Even though, as I think as we'll see, there's grace. Even though there's grace, even though there's forgiveness for them, there's still consequences for sin. And that's just something important for us to remember. Certainly that applies to each one of our lives. It's so easy for us in any sin just to think that there are no consequences. But sin has consequences. All right, anything else as we move on to the man? Then to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it were taken, you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Now, question here. As we come to 17, 18, and 19, is there a difference between the structure and the form, or what is said to the man, or what is the difference in 17, 18, and 19, and what's said to the serpent in 14 and 15, and what's said to the woman in verse 16? Is there anything different? There's even a hint just even in the way that NASB formats 17, 18, and 19.
With more explanation, I mean, there's some explanation with the serpent, because you have done this, but then none for the woman.
Right.
And then with the man, there is.
Good. So in verse 17 there, you have that explanation. And for the woman, it doesn't say anything. It just says, this is the result. But for the man, this is key, it's emphasized why. Here's the reason. And the reason is because you have listened to the voice of your wife. Now, that really probably better to translate because you obeyed your wife. Because in Hebrew, there's the idiom of to listen and to hear is to obey. And so it's not, I mean, you could take this a lot of wrong places, like, oh, don't listen to your wife. You know, obviously, okay, don't go. You could take this some crazy places. But the idea is Adam was not leading, he was following. Right? Adam was not obeying God. He was not listening to God. He was listening to his wife. See the difference there? The creation order was subverted. And rather than leading in, and that's how a man should lead, right? The man should hear God's word, listen to his commandment, and obey it. But instead, everything got turned upside down, and he listened and obeyed his wife rather than listening to God. And so, once again, so instructive for us, even as we saw in chapter 2, just in terms of God's created order and the roles for men and women. And here they were certainly subverted with disastrous results. And notice even when it says, "which I commanded you saying," right? The commandment was to Adam. He was the one who was responsible. That's not given to Eve. Eve is just like, okay, you did this. It was wrong. You were deceived. But Adam, God gives an explanation, says, look, I commanded you. You had this responsibility which you did not fulfill. And so I think that verse 17 is very, very key there. Once again, the responsibility that the man had. And that's why Paul in Romans 5, you know, it's Adam who's responsible. Adam is the one who plunged the world into sin. He had the commandment, but instead he didn't obey God. He obeyed his wife. And he should have obeyed God rather than his wife. And obviously, that creation order being subverted had the results that we still feel today. Okay? And so we look at those results. Cursed is the ground. And so once again, we have this cursed word, but it's not cursed as the man, it's cursed as the ground. And that's significant, as we'll see, just God's grace running through this passage. Cursed is the ground because of you, because of what you have done. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Right? Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. Remember, that goes back to chapter 2 and verse 5. You know, chapter 2 and verse 5, the world had no thorns and thistles before this point. There was no, I mean, yes, there was work for the man to do, but it wasn't this kind of toilsome, laborious work. He didn't have to do all this cultivating of plants of the field. No, there was not in the same kind of way with the hard labor and the toil and the sweat of his face, he will eat bread. Once again, just you think about that. And once again, that's easy for us to brush over because we're not farmers. Right? But if you think about this, and I don't know if I was talking to Doug, but who it was, but what do? It's like, everything that we do in life to labor is all about this. It's like, it's all about gaining food. It's all about trying to make that easier for us. And so, you know, we got to build a combine to get the food, and we got to build, you know, an engineer, and we got to build cars and trucks to get the food. I mean, ultimately, in one sense, if we had all the food, and if that curse wasn't there, it didn't take work to survive, right? Think of how easy life would be. But in essence, this has far-reaching effects for all of life. As men, we have to work to be able to eat, to be able to provide. And so even though we're not farmers anymore, in one sense, you're still battling this curse. And for those, I think it was Mr. Britton who said, one who has some experience with farming, when you do farming, you really feel the effects of this, right? As you have to battle the ground. But just toilsome labor is all of our lots as a result of the fall. And so we see the severe consequences. Now, at the end of verse 19, notice that statement, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Now, this is significant, and we probably need to talk at least briefly about death here. And the big question that maybe is looming or should be looming in all of your minds, which is what? What's the big question regarding death?
Spiritual, physical.
Well, yeah, we'll talk about that. But what, as you're reading through this story, what maybe would you expect to happen?
Instant eating.
Right? They eat the fruit, and what happened? What did God say? In the day that you eat from the fruit, you will surely die. And so one of the questions is, why didn't they die? And so I think we'll see somewhat of an answer to it. But here, I think what we'll see is that death does enter into the world through this, right? Up until this point, there is no death, right? They're going to eat from the tree of life and live forever. But now they're going to return to the ground. You're made of dirt. You're immortal. You're made of dirt, and you're going to return to the dirt, right? We remember how we even said, man is Adam. The word for man is Adam. The word for land is Adama, right? Almost the exact same word. You just add an ah to the end of it. Adam, Adama. And so you're dirt. You're going back to dirt, right? You're mortal. And as a result, the consequences of your sin is death. Now, the question is, what happened there? Did God said you will surely die? And certainly part of, and he said, in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die. Did God, was that an empty threat? What happened here? Part of the answer is, they did die. The moment they ate the fruit, death entered into the world. And it just gets, I don't want to spend too much time on this, but the part of the question is, what is death? And that goes back to Kyle's statement. Death is physical death. Death in its most simple form is separation. Separation from our physical bodies, separation from God, and ultimately, theologically, you have three kinds of death: physical death, spiritual death, and eternal death. And so they ate the fruit. Instantly, the principle of death entered into the world. And so now they're spiritually dead people. And that's evidenced by the fact that, you know, they're ashamed of themselves. And so this principle of death has entered. And as a result of that, they will one day physically die. And so anyway, I don't want to get too much into that. But I would say that the principle of death, the moment they ate, the principle of death entered into them and into the world, as a result of which is one day they will physically die, but also that death that they had in separation from God, that they became spiritually dead at that moment, to where every single one of us are born with that sin, death nature. And so, man, the disastrous effects of that are far, far reaching. In one sense, that's the biggest consequence of all, of the fall and of this sin. Just death entering into the world. And once again, I don't want to spend too much time thinking about theologically, but just recognize what the world would have been like if they would have never eaten that fruit. Recognize the consequences. Recognize, you know, obviously this is all part of God's plan, and that's so much a part of the message of this book. But we need to, once again, just keep reemphasizing the disastrous effects of sin.
I'm just thinking, like Adam and Eve, they weren't like, they didn't grow up like you did. They were just adults.
Right.
And so, like, they never, like, before this happened, they never understood aging, or, and so probably just expect, oh, I'm aging, like, in this wrinkling. And there's something, this difference going on here in my life.
Right. Absolutely. Absolutely. Great point. Yeah, I mean, they didn't grow up. They didn't, yeah, they... I never had thought of that. They wouldn't have never understood even just aging and their bodies becoming decrepit. Now, this was a slow process for them since they lived hundreds of years, 900 years or whatever. So the aging process was slower before the flood. But you're right, without a doubt, that effects were felt. Yeah.
I'm wondering what your thoughts are about the creation being subjected to futility. Romans 8, where it discusses this, like, says that the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. And it talks about the creation itself to be set free from its bondage to decay.
Great, yeah.
Say that we currently see the creation in bondage to decay.
Yeah, I mean, that's a great, and that's not so much the emphasis here, you know, specifically, but just to say that this had far-reaching effects beyond just even what's mentioned here. As Romans 8 would say, the whole creation was subjected to this bondage to decay, and I mean, the effects of that are far, far-reaching. And so certainly what's, I don't want to get too much into that, but I totally agree with what you're saying, that the effects of this are universal in one sense. I mean, meaning the whole universe, the whole creation, everything was affected by this sin.
So it's accurate to say that Paul referred to this passage?
Oh, yeah, I think so. I think so. And so, once again, just the effects of sin. The effects of sin. All right, any other comments before we touch here on these closing verses, because these closing verses are just, the more I think about them, the more amazed I am at them. Because as you come now to verse 20, I just make sure there's no more, I don't want to move on if there are people have questions, but yeah.
Just real fast, since you're proud of Romans 8, not to move on so fast from the disastrous effects of sin, you know, just skip forward, but since we are on the side of progressive revelation, it is awesome to look at Romans 8 and to see that this was God's, he had one plan and it was unchanging. And the same things that are seen to be curses for the woman and for man are the very things, you know, that we groan, creation groans, and it's in pain, and all those things are the result of fall, but yet they're also reminders that in our suffering, he will redeem it. And so it's kind of, I know that's kind of a fast forward, but it just, in this, at the same time that we're suffering, we're also reminded in our suffering of God's unchanging plan and the new creation and the new heavens and our new bodies and being in His presence. And so, I mean, again, I don't want to like skip past the fact that this is horrible, but the unchanging plan is also that much more magnificent.
No, you're not going beyond the purpose of what Genesis is about, because Genesis, as much as it is showing the horrible effects of sin, the purpose in the flow of the narrative is to show this is the disastrous results of sin, and yet that's still part of God's plan, and God has a plan to bring us out of it. God has a plan to restore blessing to the world. That's so much, that's why we say Genesis 12, 1 through 3 there is at the heart of this book, God's plan to restore that blessing to the world. And you're right, in progressive revelation at this point, they didn't maybe have the full effects of that, but they understood that one day the serpent would be crushed. They understood that one day somehow God would, this was not how the earth as God intended it. And one day God would restore all of that. So the new heavens, the new earth, our redeemed bodies, all those things are that hope that God has a plan to bring back something at least as good as He originally intended. And as we well know now, it's so much better. And so that's a great perspective. This is a book of hope. It's a book of perspective. And so the message is, in light of that, trust God as you're waiting for that. Trust God as you're waiting for God to bring about His purpose. Trust and obey Him. So I'm so glad you brought that in. That's vital to the message and the understanding and the purpose of this book. It's great.
I have a question. Are you saying that the man and the woman were not cursed? Is it just because it doesn't say that, or because they aren't cursed in the sense of like God proclaiming destruction on them ultimately, or
I mean
what?
Yeah, I would say that what I meant by that is just with the serpent it says you are cursed, and with Cain it says you are cursed, and with the man it says the ground is cursed. And so that word cursed is such a key word that runs throughout here, and yet it doesn't say, man, you are cursed. Woman, you are cursed. Like, I think it's purposeful on the author's point to say the ground is cursed and not the man. And as we'll see, I think when it says Cain is cursed, I think he's trying to tie it back to the serpent and that whole idea of these two seeds. And so I think it's purposeful on the point of the author to show God's grace to Adam and Eve.
Isn't throughout the Bible when they mention someone being cursed or not? You know, doesn't that reflect that the Lord is somewhat finished with them, you know, in a sense, but, you know, for those who doesn't curse, He obviously blesses and He's patient with them, and so it reflects it.
Good, yeah. Tasha's observation, and let me just repeat it for those that didn't hear it, is that really to understand that like the biblical concept of cursing, we hear cursing, we think of like cussing maybe, but the biblical concept of cursing is much deeper and more far reaching than just, you know, saying a bad word. And certainly you can invoke a curse on someone, but it's when God curses you that it almost has the idea of, it's bad. It's far reaching. It's and even the finality of it, in a sense. I don't want to push it too far, but yeah, the biblical concept of cursing is a far reaching one. And once again, it's the whole two concept. There's blessing and there's cursing. There's those two camps. And so I appreciate that concept. Just to go back in and understand what a biblical concept of cursing really is. That's good. All right. And so as we come now to verse 20, it's interesting. As you come to 20, 21, 22, 23, I think all of these, 24, they all start with the construction in Hebrew that denotes sequence. And so you could translate it then in verse 20, then in 21, then in verse 22, then in verse 23. You know, in other words, a temporal sequence. This happened, then this happened, then this happened. It's kind of the typical way of telling Hebrew narrative is they do this, then this. And it sounds repetitive to us. And so your English translators use different words for each of them, okay? But I think it's very purposeful because it cannot it's not only temporal sequence, this, then this, but it could also be logical sequence. And often the two of those are intertwined. In other words, what happened temporally, this, then this, is often because of a logical connection. And so I would probably translate verse 20, so the man called his wife's name Eve. So, as a result of verses 14 through 19, and this is just flat out awesome, because what are verses 14 and 19? We think of them as the curses, right? But within those curses, what did we see? We talked about the seed of the woman crushing, right? We saw that God did not immediately wipe them out. We saw that, you know, in these quote-unquote curses, what we saw is that God, and even just by saying your seed to the woman, what does that imply, right? Life is going to go on. The woman is going to have descendants, that God's plan has not failed. And so, as a result of that, Adam, in faith, named his wife Eve, which means basically living, right? And it explains, right, because she was the mother of all the living. And so this is an awesome act of faith. Yes, Adam sinned. Adam and Eve sinned. There's consequences for those sins. But God in his grace gave this promise of future hope. And what did Adam do? He responded in faith to that promise of hope. And the sequence here is very, very important, right? First, the promise of hope, then Adam's response of faith and faith and trust in God to that promise. And then what happens next? Then Yahweh God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Then, or so, as a result of Adam's faith and trust in God, God forgives them. That's how I'd see this sequence here. When it says clothe them with garments of skin, remember they had sewn for themselves what? The little fig leaves. And it's interesting, there's a different word used in each of these cases. The fig leaf is like the word loincloth. In other words, this was, you know, covering the important parts probably, and not, it's not like a garment. It's just like a loincloth. It, you know, it kind of gets the job done. But here it's the idea of a garment, you know, like a full covering. And it's also a garment of skin. Now, you know, we look at that and we go, okay, God made them some skin garments. But I don't think the Israelite, steeped in their culture of sacrifice, could have possibly failed to understand the significance of that act. Right? God killed an animal, took the skin, and covered them in it. Right? And just even the whole word for atone in Hebrew is the word cover. I didn't check if it's the same word. I don't think it is. I'd have to look that one up. If someone reminds me, I'll look it up after the fact. But the whole Hebrew mindset, they sacrifice was so ingrained into their culture, right? The whole rest of the Pentateuch is all about, I mean, you read through Leviticus, right? It's about these sacrifices. So I don't think they could have failed to miss the significance that God killed an animal. They did not die, but God killed an animal in their place, and he covered them. Once again, just God's amazing act of grace and forgiveness ultimately because of Adam's act of faith. Yeah.
Even though it doesn't actually say birth, isn't that sort of the idea that it's covering what they previously didn't recognize was uncovered?
Right. I mean, just as we saw, they had their shame, which represents their sin, which they tried to cover for themselves, but in one sense could only do skimpily, to use the word. But now God is the one that covers them.
Yeah, so even though it doesn't like say covered, and like the only reason they're putting, well, God put those on them is because it's to cover their shame.
Right, exactly. To cover their shame, to clothe them. Right? I'd have to look what the word there for he clothed them is. I don't think it's the word for cover as in the same sense of like atone, but it is, I the concept is there. And I don't think an Israelite in this context could have failed to miss the significance of that. And so, I mean, as you start off here, what an amazing response to the first sin, right? God's, their act of faith and God's response of forgiveness, not striking them down dead, but covering them, just providing that covering over their shame. Just an awesome, once again, just picture of forgiveness, the hope that there is of full and final forgiveness with God and because of his grace and his mercy. And so, once again, just such a beautiful picture of God's grace to us. Any other questions now? All right, so as we come now to the end of this, verses 22, 23, and 24, then Yahweh God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now, literally, it's lest he stretch out his hand and take from the tree of life and eat forever, dot, dot, dot." It doesn't finish. It's like, lest this happen. He doesn't say what he's going to do, but then it's just kind of, you can finish the thought. And so the idea here is, okay, God has provided this forgiveness for them. He has not struck them dead, but now as a result of this, in response to the fact that God is going to forgive and they're not going to die physically, but what? But they're still sinful, right? This principle of death is entered in, and so that needs to be dealt with. And so as you see this sequence of events, right, you see how it's unfolding. Man responds in faith. God forgives, but they're still sinful. And so there needs to be this expulsion from the garden because the tree of life is there and because of the consequences of their sin. And so they have become like God. They know good and evil, right? They've achieved that self-autonomy, that ability to judge for themselves rather than trust God. They've achieved that ability, right? Knowing good and evil. And so God kicks them out of the garden, right? So lest that they eat and live forever, therefore Yahweh God. And notice this. When it says he might stretch out his hand, same word for God sent him. So in light of the fact that he might stretch out and grab the fruit, God kicks them out, right? In other words, that's the reason for the sending out. So lest they stretch out and eat the fruit, God stretches them out of the garden. I know that's not the best wordplay, but...
That's really actually pretty cool. I never knew that. My comment is just, in the past I've heard that the reason the dot, dot, dot is there is because the emphasis is on living forever. Like, if God did not stretch them out of the garden, they would have lived forever apart from... Like, they would have been able to live forever. And the implication is, they better not live forever. You know, if they live forever, that would be really bad. Therefore, Adam has to leave the garden. And so, I wonder what your thoughts are on, like, them living forever apart from God in their sin, and God saying, death is actually my answer to your problem. It's part of the consequences of what you did, but if you don't die, you'll live forever without me.
Yeah, I thought about that. I probably need to think about it some more, because you really could go one of two ways there. Either the living forever is just like you said, is lest you live forever, you know, and that would be bad, or lest you live forever and this is a consequence of your sin. And so I maybe would lean towards what you just said there, that God in his grace, because it seems to be the emphasis of grace here, God in his grace, because sin has entered and death has entered in the world because of this, in his grace, they're not going to live forever. But I would have to think about it some more. Certainly that's an interesting proposal, that the reason why the dot, dot, dot is there is to put the emphasis on the live forever. I could see that, but I need to go back and think and study that some more.
They were allowed to eat from the tree of life before that.
Correct.
So, it seems pretty clear. I mean, it would seem to be hypothetical to think anything other than
what?
What?
Well, the question is, yes, if they would have stayed in the garden, they would have lived forever. The question is, when God is saying this here, is he saying it's a lest you live forever, is that a blessing to them that they're going to die, or is it just a result of their sin? In other words, certainly it's true. If God wouldn't have kicked them out, they would have lived forever. The question is, you know, what is the author trying to get at here? Is that more just emphasizing, I don't want you to live forever because, you know, this is a consequence for your sin, you're going to die, and therefore you can't eat from the tree of life? Or is it the emphasis, this is my grace, therefore, you know, I'm going to kick you out that you don't live forever in your sinful state? It really...
It says that God set him out to work the ground, too. So you're right, it could be an emphasis on both. Because if God says, we don't want him to live forever without us, that's one perspective. But then the author states, God sent him out to go work the ground.
Right.
Okay, now go experience the results of this of your sin.
Right, right.
So maybe both.
It could potentially be.
It's not really crystal clear.
And it doesn't necessarily, I would love if it gave the reason there more explicitly, but it just kind of dots it for us. So
it seems to make sense with in light of like the promise to, you know, already he's kind of a promise that he's gonna eventually crush the serpent.
Mm-hmm.
It seems to make sense that any man would have been irredeemable in a sense if they had, you know, lived forever.
Right, for sure.
So it makes sense that God would have to,
I guess when you're saying that the cherubim were there to guard the way to the tree, like it's big, big emphasis on the tree. Like, don't want to eat from the tree. Cherubim's there to guard against you eating from the tree. You're going to go work the ground so you'll feel what it's like and then you'll die. Kind of like, you really don't want to live forever like this. You know, it's kind of... I see exactly what you're saying. There's a positive and negative aspect, you know. Experience the results of your sin. But I think we could also... You know, say there's emphasis on
God's grace.
Yeah, like even in death, you know. That was a pretty big thought that I was taught, you know, like even in death, God blessed humanity because we don't live forever without him, you know, in our shame and in our separatedness, you know, in this little groaning world of ours, you know.
Right, and certainly, even beyond that, regardless of those things, we see from our side of progressive revelation that was God's purpose in death. You know, we see that is, I mean, so certainly, I mean,
we're reading that back into this because it seems like God said, you're going to die. He had to do that. He's fulfilling that. And then we're going, oh, but we see his plan, how that worked out later, and then kind of trying to, seems like, lead that back into it because we know that for us who are his, everything he does is good. And we know all these other promises that are, and whereas this just seems to be like Eric said, that there's a cherubim, there's, you can't do this, like, because I'm fulfilling what I said would happen to you.
That's more correct, too, because if you were just reading this from the beginning to where we are now, you're not really, that's not emphasizing the grace.
Yeah.
I mean, it's emphasizing.
You're going to die. That's so crazy.
You can't eat anymore. You're not allowed to eat anymore. You're not even allowed back in the garden. You're gone. You're gonna work the ground.
That's kind of how I saw it, but I'm open to thinking through because without a doubt, there's a lot of grace in this passage as well. And so I do need to think about it, but I appreciate the interaction just to as we continue to think through that. But those are good observations.
Seems like it's good to see it from both contexts. Like here we are after Christ having been resurrected, and there they were.
And so even just understanding in God's sovereign plan, we understand that He had an awesome, gracious plan. You know, but at the same time, trying to understand what the author was trying to communicate too. And one of the major emphases is just that they surely did die, and God made sure that they did.
Yeah.
I'm going to say, practically speaking, the meeting from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that had consequences for the entire human race. Presumably, eating from the tree of life would have consequences for the entire human race. In which case, human death would not occur, and human death was the cornerstone, eventually, of our redemption.
Right. In other words, I mean, yeah, that death was necessary, because most importantly, because God said, you will surely die. But also, you know, seeing it from a global perspective, and just in light of God's plan, certainly all those things, in one sense, are true. It's good. Now, it's interesting. So, as a result, therefore, Yahweh God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. And just once again, these last two verses are somewhat ironic, because as we saw in chapter 2, it was God's plan for Adam to serve the garden. Same word. But now the problem is what? What's the problem now with serving the ground? The fact that the ground is cursed, right? And so just the irony of it all is, you know, this was your purpose in the first place, but now, as a result of your sin, it's going to be a big pain in the neck, right? And so just the irony of it all, now you have to serve the ground, and even just, it's kind of the ground from which you were taken, right? You're dirt, and now you got to serve the dirt that you were built out of. And so it just, you could feel somewhat of the irony of this section. And then to go back even to Eric's statement, so he drove the man out. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, and which turned whichever direction. Notice this, to guard the way of the tree of life. Another irony. What was man supposed to do? To serve the garden and to guard it. You see the irony of it? Man was supposed to guard the garden. As a result of his sin, he's guarded from it. Everything's turned upside down. Everything's turned on its head because of sin. And so man was supposed to serve the garden, but now as a result, he's got to serve the cursed ground. Man was supposed to guard the garden, but now as a result, he's guarded from it.
Are you saying 2:15, keep it, is guard it?
Yeah. Yes. Same word. Same word. You said 2:15, right? Yes.
It says work it. Well, I have ESV, but it says work it and keep it.
Yeah, work it and keep it are literally to serve it and to guard it. So he's got to serve the ground, and he's guarded from the garden. And so just once again, in sin, everything good and blessed that God has designed is turned upside down on its head, to where the blessing becomes the curse. And it's all as a result of, as you were saying, the knowledge of good and evil. Man choosing for himself what is best for himself. And so if we get nothing from this passage, that's so much the message of it is trust God. He knows what is best. He knows what is best. Just obey him. And then also just that hope of this glorious plan of God that's working itself out to fulfillment, and just trust in him as we wait for that. And we'll continue to watch that unfold as we walk throughout this book. And so for me, just the study of this book, I mean, it's obviously so foundational to everything that we do and everything that we believe. And it's helping me to see this, even just this global perspective of God's awesome plan, and to cause us just to hope and trust in God as we see it fleshed out. And so I trust it's been encouraging for you all as it has been for me. All right, any other comments or questions as we close out this evening?
Just, I know that we think about the sacrificial system as far as something that God instituted, but this is so much more personal in terms of the fact that God initiated it personally and concluded it personally. He started with the first sacrifice of an animal and finished with the last of Christ. So I just never thought about, you think about the sacrifice of Christ, but just how much more personal that we, because of our sin, it's not just this system that was in the Old Testament of, okay, obey God, do this thing. It was that, but it was so much more personal to God in terms of he did the first one and he concluded the last one, and just the implications of that when we worship God and cherish him.
Sure, and even just, you know, you go back to the garden, right? And just the fellowship that they had with God that was broken because of their sin, and just the shame. And so in one sense, that being somewhat restored by them being covered. Once again, just God's grace. And just as you say, God taking upon himself to provide the remedy to sin. And certainly we know about the ultimate remedy. But, right here in chapter 3 of Genesis, the need for substitution, the need for sacrifice, that an animal died and they did not. And certainly we would say that death did, God kept his word and death entered into the world and they will die and kept from the tree of life, right? They were in the garden with the tree of life and instead they got death. right? And so once again, just the irony of that, cursing instead of blessing and all those things as a result of not obeying God and just his word, his simple, clear word, and how we should never question it. We should never doubt it, right? We saw earlier in chapter 3 just how the serpent got Eve to question God's word and to doubt it and to not believe in the consequences. And so those are all important lessons for us. All right, well, let me close in prayer, and we'll close with a couple ending songs as we just reflect on this. Our Father, as we do just come to this passage, we are grateful. We are grateful ultimately for the cross and for your ultimate forgiveness. We're thankful for your glorious plan of salvation. We're thankful, Lord, that despite our sin, that we can have fellowship with you, that you made a provision, that you brought about a sacrifice, and just how this narrative clearly lays out these truths and just causes us to reflect on these things and to just glorify you for your amazing plan of grace. And so we thank you and we praise you. We pray that we would trust and obey, that we would walk with you in unwavering commitment to your word. And I pray that you would give us the strength and the wisdom to be able to do that. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.